So we are in the middle of a study of the book of Colossians, a book that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to talk about discipleship and what it means to live out the mission that God has given to us. So we're in the third chapter. We're going to pick it up at the 11th verse, reading all the way through the 14th verse. And here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. One of the basic marks of Christian community is the ability, the opportunity to live together with people who are not like us. People who are challenging to love. People who can be a bit abrasive. People we wouldn't normally socialize with. You see, loving lovable people, people like us, is much easier. As we begin, I'd like to invite you to think about a person in your life who is a challenge, who is difficult. Scroll through with me for a moment your mental Rolodex. Picture somebody who is not easy for you to love naturally. Maybe it's somebody sitting down the same row you're in, or maybe it's someone sitting a few rows ahead or perhaps behind you. There are probably several people you could name at work, maybe some at school, not to mention in the in-laws. Mary Sutherland, in her book, calls these people sandpaper people. They rub us the wrong way. They have this rough, scratchy, abrasive quality in their personality. Let me give you a few clues on how to recognize them. If you get a message to call this person back, you wish they really hadn't called in the first place. When you're with them, you can just sort of feel the energy draining out of your body. You may feel guilty about how you continue to view them and treat them, but you just can't break the pattern. And after being with this person, you may try to calm yourself by overeating or by biting your fingernails or by yelling at the dog. How many of you would say that you have at least one sandpaper person in your life? All right, be honest. Wonderful. So now I'm going to invite you to stand up, point your finger at them, and call out their name. Okay, just kidding. Truth is, we may be the sandpaper person in somebody else's life. This may be hard to believe, but it's actually a good thing if there are a few difficult people in our lives. Because the way you and I treat the sandpaper people in our life reveals the condition of our heart and actually helps us to grow spiritually. You see, the mark of God's community is loving people who we ordinarily would not like or love. That mark is seen very clearly in Jesus. Jesus announces that God wants everyone, that is all kinds of people, to be part of his new community. So he invited tax collectors. He invited fishermen. He invited zealots. Those days, terrorists. He invited Galileans and Judeans to be among his 12 disciples. Jesus, if you know the stories, also welcomed prostitutes. He welcomed a Roman centurion and a Samaritan adulteress. With Jesus' very dying breath, he invites this criminal being crucified next to him into his grace-formed, grace-filled, and grace-extending community. Philip Yancey retells a story that appeared in the Boston Globe about a woman and her fiancé. They went to the Boston Hyatt Hotel to plan their wedding reception. They pored over the menu. They selected the china, the silver, a cake, and flower arrangements. And the bill came to $30,000. They left a 50% deposit. Days before the announcement was ready to hit the mailbox and extend the invitation, the groom got cold feet and bailed. When this angry fiancé returned to the Hyatt to cancel, she discovered that the contract she had signed was binding, and she could either go ahead with the celebration or she could forfeit her $15,000 deposit. This jilted bride decided to go ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, but a big blowout. You see, 10 years before, she had been living in a homeless shelter, and she had been able to get back on her feet. Now she decided to use her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. So instead of a wedding reception, there was a party. The menu was changed. She changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom and sent invitations to rescue missions and to homeless shelters. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts ate chocolate wedding cake together. And the place was full. Jesus said, invite everybody, especially those you think might otherwise miss out on the banquet, so that my house can be full. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the church, the disciples, took this command from Jesus seriously. And so did the Apostle Paul. And so he writes, there is no longer Greek or Jew. There is no longer circumcised or uncircumcised, or barbarian or Scythian, or slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. Paul is writing about those old divisions and those old labels that tended to separate people, that made people angry with one another, that kept them from being part of a community together. Paul says, those things don't matter anymore. Those things shouldn't keep us apart. Right now, it is all about Christ. You see, Greeks and Jews, they didn't really get along. Greeks considered all non-Greeks to be uncultured barbarians. Jews considered all non-Jews to be pagans. Circumcised people viewed uncircumcised people as unclean and pagan. In fact, if someone came into the synagogue they didn't know, they would often ask, "Are you circumcised?" before they would even speak to them, touch them, or eat with them. Educated Greeks had contempt for barbarians, people who didn't speak Greek. Scythians were a part of especially repulsive barbarians. They were, in fact, called wild beasts. The Greek historian Herodotus says that when Scythians went to war, they drank the blood of their victims. They used their scalps as napkins and their skulls as soup bowls. And Paul adds them to the list. Slaves and free were on opposite ends of the continuum of the social and economic social spectrum. And that's the way most of the free people wanted to keep it. You see, slaves in those days were not even considered to be human beings. Aristotle said slaves were living tools. They had no rights. So slaves could be beaten. In fact, they could be killed with no consequences. Up to a third of the population in Colossae was considered to be slaves, and a good portion of the church as well. So Paul is describing a community where all of these people and all of these personalities come together because of Jesus Christ. In a world, in our world, that would be unthinkable. I mean, that would be a miracle such that the entire world would notice there's something different, unique going on there. The cultured next to the uncultured, the ignorant next to the educated, the powerful next to the powerless, the wealthy next to the poor, together in one community. Where else in the world could something like that happen? Nowhere. Now, please understand, the early church was not devoid of conflict or dissension or sandpaper people. The early church was made up, as every church since it, of sinful human beings. There was a conflict between the Hellenistic and Hebrew Christians caring for the poor and the widows already in Acts chapter 6. There's the conflict between the circumcised and the uncircumcised in Acts 15. There's the conflict between Paul and Peter in Galatians 1. Philemon describes the conflict between a slave and his owner, both part of the same congregation. Romans details an intense conflict between those who were strong in the faith and those who were weaker in the faith. In Colossae, there were conflicts between Gnosticism and legalism. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "There are quarrels among you. One of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' and the other one says, 'I belong to Apollos.'" But there was a glimmer of grace. There was the possibility of a loving community where Christ was all, and it gave hope to a hopeless world. Still does. You see, the acid test of growing maturity is one's ability to love people who are different than they are. People who show a Christ-like love. Robert Roberts writes of a fourth grade class where the teacher introduced a new game called Balloon Stomp. A balloon was tied to each child's leg, and the object of the game was to pop everyone's balloon while protecting yours. The last person to have their balloon intact would win this game. So this is, if you will, a zero-sum game. That is, if I win, you lose. If you win, I lose. Others' successes diminish my chances of winning. So everyone suddenly is now my enemy. It is a Darwinian contest. That is, it is the survival of the fittest. And 10-year-olds are naturally Darwinian people. They played the game vigorously, and in a matter of seconds, it was all over. The owner of the last balloon was instantly the most disliked person in the entire class. It's hard to win at Balloon Stomp. Down the hall, they played the same game. Fourth grade students, labeled with some cognitive impairment. They were each given a balloon. The same instructions and the same signal to start. But apparently, they didn't fully understand the rules or the instructions. They only understood that all the balloons had to be popped. So instead of fighting each other off, they formed a balloon-stomping co-op. One little girl held her balloon down while another little boy stomped it flat. Then he held his balloon down and she stomped it flat. All the children were helping one another out in the great balloon stomp. And when all the balloons were stomped, they all cheered. It shouldn't be too hard to tell which class Jesus would applaud and which one he longs for his church and his family. You see, unity in diversity is the signature of God. And it is essential for his New Testament church. In his love and grace, Paul reminds us that God chose us. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he writes there in the 12th verse. The text here is addressed to church members, to you and to me, to devoted followers, to disciples, those who are following Jesus. Chosen. Notice, it's not to be chosen, it is already chosen. God chose you. God chose me. You and I are already a part of this community. Holy, that is set apart. Like if you have a task to do and you set apart a tool to be used to accomplish what you need to do, God sets us apart. And then loved. When God looks at you and he looks at me, God's heart just swells up with love. To be chosen means we are loved. There is no gift like being chosen, and there is no pain like being rejected. When we are chosen, it means somebody wants us. When we are chosen, it means somebody thinks that you and I have something to contribute, that we are unique, that we are significant. They want us to be a part of it. God chose to die for you and for me. While we were still sinners, Paul writes in Romans. So God's love is clearly underscored in his willingness to choose sandpaper people, to choose sinners, to choose people that are far from God, and to set them, including you and me, apart as holy, and to love us graciously and deeply. In our world, those who are chosen rule. Those who are not chosen serve. Not in God's world. God doesn't choose that way. In God's love, our chosenness never comes at another's expense. In God's love, our chosenness is never based on our character or our contributions. In God's love, his plan for my closeness, my chosenness, is to embrace and enhance my life and the lives of others, never to diminish, never to look down on. In God's love, his plan for my chosenness is for me to serve others. Harold Boris suggests that sin is rooted in our fear of not being loved or chosen. Adele Faver notes that the love that children deeply crave is not being loved equally with their siblings, but because sometimes equal means less or feels like less, but to be loved specially, to be loved uniquely, to be loved for one's own sake, to be loved sufficiently, whatever love that they need. And that's how God loves each one of us. And it's Jesus who shows us how it's done. You see, the acid test of maturity is one's ability to love people that they would not normally or naturally love, to love them as Christ would love them. In Matthew, in the middle of his mountain message, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was conventional wisdom, still works today and for many people. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The Father wants us to resemble Jesus. Why? Because the Father makes the Son rise on evil and he makes it rise on the good. It is the mark of God that he so loves his world. People who are rough around the edges and people who are smooth around the edges. People who love him back and people who don't. People who obey him and people who defy him, loving others as we love ourselves, both our friends and our enemies, both the lovable and the unlovable, both those who are like me and those who aren't, both those I want to love and those I really don't want to love, both sandpaper people and silk smooth people. That's the acid test of whether we're growing in maturity. Anyone can love people who love them. Anyone can love people who are like them. Anyone can love people who are nice to them. Doesn't say we're mature at all. Most of us prefer not to talk about this, but in some of us, the convicting work of the Spirit is going on right now because there's a difficult person in our life. And we really haven't shown them a whole lot of love. Perhaps we're not even trying. Perhaps we don't want to. But if the Spirit is convicting you, please listen carefully. Don't go through life trapped in resentment and hostility toward a difficult person or toward a sandpaper person. Many hold on to the illusion that they could live in, embrace, be a part of community. If all the other people in the community were healthy, they could be a part of it like they are. But God calls us into community with Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythians, with slaves and free, with sandpaper people, with healthy and unhealthy people, to show the entire world that Jesus is all and in all. God wants us to resemble him. And we resemble him when we love the unlovely. Sandpaper people reveal our heart and encourage us to grow in maturity. The signature of God is the ability to love folks who are very hard to love. So Paul goes on to instruct us. He says, clothe yourselves. And then he provides us with another list. Paul likes lists. Maybe you remember the list we talked about last week. He invites us to remove those clothes that are infested, covered with sin and with evil. He says, here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. And then he says, if you take those clothes off, you need to put clean clothes on. And he mentions what those are. Compassion, he says, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Compassion. Before Christians began to season this world with their salt, there was little compassion. The aged were left to die alone. Unwanted babies were literally thrown into the town dump. The handicapped were shunned. Widows were ignored. Orphans were left to roam the streets. Kindness is a form of generosity, a willingness to put others before ourselves, to be able to make a small sacrifice for somebody else's benefit. Humility. The world views humility as cowardice, like being a doormat or a sucker. But when Jesus bent over to wash his disciples' feet, humility was changed for all of eternity. It is Christ-like to serve one another. Gentleness or meekness is a simplicity of character that is uncomplicated because it is the focus of doing the will of God. Patience is self-restraint when tempted with evil. It is the refusal to avenge wrong with wrong. It is the ability to engage the slow work of God. So Paul exhorts us to put that clothing on, to allow people to see that we have put that clothing on. I sometimes cry during Hallmark commercials and movies, so I'm compassionate, right? I imagine myself being very generous, and if I ever get a whole bunch of money, I would be. That makes me a generous person, right? I once did a random act of kindness. Can I check that box off? I'm gentle and patient with children when I peek in and see how nicely they're sleeping just before I go to bed at night. I'm making progress, right? This is why community is so important. You see, the test of one's spiritual growth and maturity is what people are actually doing in Jesus Christ, in Christian community. A community that always has and always will include some sandpaper people. Christian community is never easy. Christian community was never supposed to be easy. No one grows and matures when everything is always easy. Henry Nouwen once said, quote, "Community is where the person you least want to live with always lives. It is also the place where Jesus lives. He was and is always loving the unlovable." So how do we love difficult people? Well, Paul has four suggestions here that he lists. He says, first, we need to bear with them. That is, we need to tolerate them. That's the first step. I love this command. It shows that Paul is realistic about real people. Paul has also experienced some sandpaper people, and the first thing and maybe only thing he could do about it was just to bear with them, to tolerate them. Obviously, this is the first step. This is, if you will, the basic minimum. This is not the final goal. The goal, as Jesus explained it, is to love one another, to love even our enemies, to love sandpaper people, to love the unlovely, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Like Jesus, the spiritually mature are praying for their enemies. They're willing to sacrifice for the unlovable. They're willing to rejoice with sandpaper people when they succeed, and to serve under-resourced people without seeking recognition. You may be down the path in loving the unlovable, but if not, bearing with them offers us a realistic place to get started. It's a starter verse, like the command to love our enemies. It offers us some training wheels that we can put on for people who are not yet ready to ride solo. So what does bear with them really mean? It means we realize this difficult person is as loved by God as we are, is created in God's image just as we are, is as much a part of Christ's community, his family, as you and I are. Bearing with them means we will not pass judgment on them. It means we don't try to push them out of the family or out of the community. Specifically, it means we don't gossip or demean them. It means we don't assume the worst about them. Instead, we assume it is our perception that is the one that is distorted and not theirs. And that's where that cloth, that clothing of humility comes in. Being patient with difficult people will begin to change us. In the 4th century, a woman wanted to grow in patience, and so her spiritual director told her to take in house an elderly, complaining, short-tempered woman. And she did. And the woman constantly scolded her and gave her ample opportunity to practice the virtues of meekness and love. We all need a few sandpaper people in our lives. And while this sounds counterintuitive, if you don't have one, go out and find one. Because only if we are only in community with wonderful people, you know, like you and me, we won't grow. First thing, bear with them. Second, Paul says, and here's where it starts to get costly, we'll raise in the bar, forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Forgiveness, as we have said it numerous times, always costs someone something. As a result, forgiveness never comes naturally to anyone. But Christian community needs to forgive one another in order to survive. It means everyone, pastors and parishioners, young and old, the aggressor and the victim. Some situations are highly complicated and may even require professional mediation, but forgiveness in the family of God is absolutely essential. We should actually be eager to say I'm sorry when we've messed up, because we all mess up. We can't be naive. This is not easy. This This requires a deliberate act of will to take off clothes and to put on new clothes. Takes deliberation and intention, but it's the next step in our growing spiritual maturity. Being with sandpaper people, knowing we are probably a sandpaper person to other people, requires our willingness to forgive and to be forgiven. Third, put on love. If forgiving was hard, loving them is even harder. You notice Paul is sort of ramping up here. It's getting more challenging with each request. Paul isn't saying love them with some sort of sappy feelings. If I love you and if you love me and if you make me happy and I make you happy, then we're good together. Paul is talking about what the scripture knows as agape love. Love that always seeks the best for the other, even at the expense of oneself. When was the last time you walked an extra mile or did an act of service for a sandpaper person? We usually wait until we feel like loving somebody before we're actually moved to do something nice for someone. But in Christ's community, it works the other way. Loving feelings follow loving actions. So first we serve. First we walk the extra mile. And in walking the extra mile, when we get to the end, we discover we actually love that person that we've been walking with. Many people never serve a difficult person. It's counterintuitive. For some, it seems repulsive. Some people have served a difficult person maybe a time or two. Few people serve their difficult person regularly over a long, extended period of time. But those are the ones who are now mature. Followers of Jesus can all do that. And if we did, we'd surprise them and the world. They probably wouldn't know how to respond. Gary Smalley tells the story of a husband who hadn't made a loving gesture toward his wife in a really long time. He finally decided he would do something, and so he came home with a box of candy in one hand and a bouquet of flowers in the other. And she started to cry. And he said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I've had an absolutely terrible day. The school bus never came and I had to take the kids to school. The washing machine broke. Billy twisted his ankle in gym and I had to take him to the emergency room where we waited for hours. And now you come home drunk." Do an act of service for the sandpaper person in your life this week. Write an appreciative note. Say something kind about that person to a third party. Reach out to someone who seems a little bit different than you, a Greek, a Jew, a circumcised, uncircumcised, a slave or a free, maybe even a barbarian. One of the best things that you can do for your sandpaper person is to pray for them. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us, for our enemies, for difficult people. It is important because it is hard to pray for someone and still stay angry with them. And don't ask God to take them. Don't ask God to change them. Ask God to bless them. And if you want some change, ask God to change you, to give you a tender heart. Pray for your sandpaper person every day for the next 2 weeks and just watch what God will do. You're 2 weeks away from some significant dynamic change in a difficult relationship. Because if you pray for them, your love will grow. And then fourth, and finally, Paul's advice, see them as God sees them. See them as people for whom Christ died. See them as people called chosen and holy and dearly loved. See them as your brothers and sisters in Jesus. See them as members of Christ's community, bound all together in perfect unity, verse 14. Anna Berg tells this story in her book, The Whisper Test. She writes, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born
with a cleft palate.
When I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I would tell them I had fallen and cut myself on a piece of glass. I was so convinced that nobody outside of my family loved me or would give me the time of day. There was this teacher in the second grade that we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. Well, she was short and round and happy, a sparkling lady. And one day, Mrs. Leonard gave a hearing test to everyone in the class. And finally, it was my turn. Now, I knew from past years, she writes, that we would stand by the door and we would cover one ear and the teacher would sit at her desk and she would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back to her. Things like, "The sky is blue." Or, "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there by the door for those words that God must have put in her mouth. Seven words that changed my life forever. Mrs. Leonard whispered, "I wish you were my little girl." So it is with the kingdom of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ whispered to you and to me, in fact, to the whole world, "I wish you belonged to me." And now God longs for his church, for you and for me, to shout that good news to the whole world. Come in, all of you, even difficult people like you and me, so God can say, "My house is full." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is all in all. Thank you that he is your son, that he was willing to give up his place in heaven to die for sandpaper, for difficult people like me. Thank you, Lord, for welcoming me into your community and into your family. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.